You turn if you, in your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 6, verse 17. We're beginning today a series on the Beatitudes of Jesus. I think it'll include about four or five sermons, going through Jesus' famous sayings, his blessings, his woes, his teachings about, you know, judge not that ye be not judged, and all of these things that we find in Luke, and we also find even in more detail in Matthew. Before we do, though, I want to open us in a word of prayer over several things. First, asking that God would help us to understand and apply his word, but also asking his blessing upon the offering that we took, and prayer for many burdens and sicknesses that are amongst the congregation at this moment. So if you would, bow with me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you in the name of Jesus, thanking you for an opportunity to hear Jesus' words spoken to us from the Bible today. They were spoken long ago verbally by Jesus and recorded by Luke for us to read and enjoy today and apply to our lives so that we might live according to Jesus' teaching and be worthy, God-honoring disciples of Jesus Christ. As we examine this word today, we pray, God, that you would help us to apply it, moved by your Holy Spirit, to show in our lives individually where we need to grow to conform better to Jesus' teachings here. Lord, the offering that we took today, we pray that it would be a blessing to your heart and used to advance your purposes here on earth, to bring people into discipleship under Jesus, to bring people into a relationship with Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for how you have blessed us materially and the opportunity that we have and had and will have again to give back to you of the ways that you have prospered us. God, we have a lot of sicknesses in the congregation and amongst friends that we would like to lift up before you this morning. I think of Jackie, who we heard just a little bit ago, is suffering from, sounds like, vertigo. We pray, God, that you would comfort her. Something I have never experienced, but I have seen people who have experienced, and it's disorienting, sickening. It's amazing what our inner ears control, those little bones and little organs in there, and how when things get a little off, it can affect us very severely. And we do pray for comfort for her and healing. We think, Lord, of Anita Soriano and her continued fight against cancer, and pray, God, that you would help her to grow and heal. We thank you for the doctors who are present in her life to help treat that, and for the family that is a blessing to her, a support to her, and we pray that you would support and encourage her family as they grieve with her over this. We pray, Lord, regarding the recent passing of Mark, the nephew of John Carruthers. We pray, Lord, for his family, Lena, his mother, I should say, Mike, his twin brother, and Marcia, his sister. We pray, God, that you would comfort them along with John in this loss that they have experienced and all other family and those close to him. Assure them of your love for them. Finally, Lord, actually not finally, two more. We want to pray for Randall. Surgery delayed again. Family needs your love and your encouragement, God. This is a severe trial for them to see their young child suffer over and over again. Brothers and siblings seeing Randall suffer, friends and church family, people who don't know him very well seeing him suffer. But he, by his own testimony, is ready to go. And what I hear of him is that he's happy. And we are thankful for the joy that you have put in his heart. We pray, God, that you would put it into the hearts of his friends and family as well. Finally, God, we pray for Sharon this morning, having to adjust to dialysis, this new turn in her life, a hard turn, multiple surgeries over a short time, multiple long, lengthy periods of dialysis. We pray, God, that you would be with her, especially through this coming week as she has to do it over and over again each day. Show her your love, give her strength. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So stories of the poor and the hungry and seeing their circumstances changed or reversed is something that really resonates with us. We have multiple movies made about it, multiple books, stories, testimonies that we love to read and enjoy. I think it was my first movie that I ever saw as a kid was Aladdin. I guess that reveals how young I am. The cartoon picture. I think I might not have made it all the way through. I was pretty young. I don't remember even watching it, but you know, it's a story of a young guy. You know, the song is a riffraff street rat. Starts out poor, lowly, finds a bottle, happens to have a genie in it, and turns his circumstances all around. You know, there's the musical Annie, the young girl, an orphan, finds an adoptive father who's very wealthy. Her circumstances turned around. A lot of our best stories are about this. Our text today kind of talks a bit about a reversal as well. We see Jesus speaking about people who are poor, hungry, filled with tears, and persecuted now will later have their situation utterly reversed. They will be satisfied. They will be filled. The kingdom of God will be theirs. They will laugh. They will receive reward from God in heaven. And then you see there's another reversal that will occur. People who are doing well now, rich, well-fed, delighted, will have their circumstances reversed and instead find that all of their consolation, all of their joy, all of their satisfaction was tied temporarily to this earth, and they have no future satisfaction in God. As we go through the Beatitudes this morning, I want to start by giving you kind of the point, and then we'll elaborate on it as we go through. And the point is that being in a true relationship with God through Jesus Christ tends to bring hardship in this life because the things of today are neglected in favor of the things of tomorrow. Conversely, not being in a relationship with God, or just pretending to be in a relationship with God, tends to lead to an easier life today, but a harder one, a much harder one, in the life to come. With that, let's read our text this morning. Starting in verse 17, it says, "And he, Jesus, came down with them and stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And all the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, 'Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil, on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets.'" Before we dive into these words, I want to begin with a brief review. We talked a lot about apostleship last week, and there was something I wanted to add to it. I didn't speak a whole lot on last week, but I feel it's important to cover. We talked about Jesus praying, and our center of focus was on Jesus praying and how the answer to the prayer turned out a little bit differently than we might expect from, you know, the way a prayer should be answered. We found a list of disciples who all started out with pretty low means, at least most of them, the ones we know of. There were fishermen, there was a tax collector. Tax collectors were seen as traitors to the Jewish people. But most of all, standing out as unusual above all, was Judas Iscariot, a traitor. So we see Jesus praying all night, answer to prayer, select Judas Iscariot as an apostle. And so we drew from that that our prayers not always answered how we might want them to be or think that they should be, but that doesn't mean that God made a mistake. But I want to talk a little bit more about apostle. I told you apostle means messenger, so an apostle essentially isn't a messenger. But it's a special office as well, I should add, within Scripture. If you look at the term deacon, we'll put it, go there, deacon. Sounds fancy, but really it's just the Greek word for servant. It just means servant, but we use the word deacon there to help us know it's an office. Apostle just means kind of a messenger slash delegate, but they keep it in the Greek so that you can see that it's a special office. Sometimes today, you might encounter an individual who would say, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ, or something along these lines, and claim some unique authority from God as an apostle, and set themselves up as somebody special with very authoritative words coming from their mouths. I can't think of the denomination, but at least there's one or maybe two where the pastors there are often called apostles. Apostle was a big deal. And I want to turn real quick to Acts to show you that this was not just a common office. Again, it might have had a common meaning of messenger or delegate. But as it was intended by Jesus, it was a big deal. And not everybody qualified to be an apostle or claim that. Acts chapter 1, verse 21 to verse 26, I want to go through real quick. So Acts, we know this is after Jesus has risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. This event, too, has happened after Judas betrayed Jesus and then committed suicide. So Judas Iscariot, the traitor we talked about, is no longer alive. Then we have this event, verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Don't want to belabor the point and spend too much time on it here, but you see from this text, there were 11 of them now. They wanted to determine who should fill that spot and become the 12th apostle, and they determined that it was necessary that this should be somebody who was with them from the beginning until this time. And they selected two possible candidates, and even from those two possible candidates, they narrowed it down just to one person. And that one person God chose for them by means of lot. This individual was with them from the beginning, saw Jesus' work and ministry from beginning to end. And both of these individuals, I guess it could be said, it was true of them. But only one was selected. Nowadays, you'll have lots of people never were with, you know, Jesus in the time of his ministry, walking amongst the earth, and they claim apostleship kind of lightly, put it that way. And we know that given the necessity to see Jesus' ministry, we know that Paul, it was revealed to him, and he was able to become an apostle. But anyway, with that, just want to caution you to watch out for people who claim that special title of apostleship. To our sermon this morning, we're going back to Luke chapter 6, verse 7 now. These individuals are now appointed as apostles, and in being appointed as apostles, they were appointed to a busy life. They come down, and immediately they're surrounded by gobs of people, disciples, skeptics, people interested, and people who have heard stories, rumors of healings, people who want to hear Jesus' teaching, people who want to be healed. Jesus' fame as a teacher has expanded. If you trace Luke and this language of people came to him from Luke, we see it kind of starts out centralized and grows. And now this is the first time we're finding Tyre and Sidon included as well in the group that's coming to him. So the picture is of growing renown. Multitudes are now coming from all around, traveling long distances to hear his words and to be touched and healed by him, because they know that power is coming out from Jesus to heal those who have faith and touch in him. With that, Jesus lifts up his eyes and looks upon his disciples and begins a series of teachings known as the Beatitudes. It's likely that he taught these over and over again. Something that probably you haven't heard before, but I think is really interesting, is Jesus was a rabbi. It was a term for teacher, a Jewish teacher. And one of the ways that rabbis, in fact, the primary way that rabbis taught their disciples, was to repeat something over and over and over again. They'd say it. And the disciples were expected to memorize it verbatim, what was being taught to them by their rabbi. So we see Jesus teaching this here in Luke. He also teaches it in Matthew. In Matthew, he's teaching it on top of a hill. Here, he's come down from a hill to teach it. Probably, you know, this is just speculation, but I can imagine he probably taught it by a river, probably taught it in synagogues, probably taught these words over and over here and there. And so the disciples have it memorized, committed to memory, these sayings and teachings of Jesus. This is Jesus being a rabbi, teaching his disciples his teachings. With that, he begins the Beatitudes. Let's see. Still maybe not large enough. Hopefully all or most can see it, but I need to start blowing up that text bigger. But what I'm demonstrating up there is that essentially you have two rows of teaching. On the left-hand side, you have blessing, and then on the right-hand side, you have woes. And they parallel each other. You have blessed or poor, left, and then immediately to the right, you have woe are rich. And then under the poor, you have they will get kingdom, so they're going to get a reward, the kingdom, but the rich, no further reward. Then it continues the parallel. Left-hand side for the blessed, you have hungry, right hand, full. So one hand they're hungry, the other hand they're full. Hungry, their hunger will be satisfied. The full, they will now be hungry. Mournful, those who are crying, filled with sorrow, they will one day laugh. Those who are laughing now, they will be mourning. Blessed, left-hand side, are the persecuted. Those who are reviled for Jesus' sake and on account of his name, they will have great reward in heaven. So one day, Jesus and God will reward them for this persecution that they suffer. Other hand, woe to the applauded, those spoken well of. They spoke well of the false prophets. These people on this side are compared with false prophets. And let me move out of the way again. And at the end of the blessed, you have the phrase, for so their fathers did to the prophets. And at the end of the woes, you have, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. So the first group is identified as being treated like true prophets in a way. They're true. And the second group treated as false prophets. So they're comparable to false prophets. So we have two different groups. Part of the reason I lay it out like this, and I'll point out a few more places in Scripture that help us, is sometimes we think of these as eight different groups. We think of you have the poor group, and then you have the rich group, and then you have the hungry group, and then you have the full group, and so on and so forth. Really, you have two groups here, and one is being described as poor, hungry, mournful, and persecuted. The other group being described as rich, full, happy, and applauded. not just 8 different groups, but 2. And the groups are identified by their relationship to God. First, notice verse 20. It says, "And Jesus, he lifted his eyes on his disciples and said." So you have a group here. It says disciples had come to him. All kinds of crowds, all kinds of multiple people were here. And he lifts his eyes on his disciples and said these words. So these blessings he's speaking here address to disciples. Furthermore, they're identified as disciples. Verse 22, when it says, "Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man." So this group, disciples, this is happening to them on account of the Son of Man. Further identifying thing I put in quotes at the bottom, "For so their fathers did to the prophets." So they're identified in a way as true to God, like the true real prophets were and how they were mistreated by people. The second group you will not find on account of the Son of Man. That language is missing from here. They're just spoken well of, but there's nothing about the Son of Man. Furthermore, they are treated, "For so their fathers did to the false prophets." They are treated, treated as and identified as those who claimed to be representing God, saying, "I am from God, here are God's words." But they were just using that for their own purposes. You know, if you think about a false prophet, what are they in it for? Maybe today they're in it for the money. Probably then they were in it for the money too, a lot of them. In it for renown. They have an agenda. Something that's driving them to say things that aren't true to advance themselves. And it's not what God wants them to say. It's not what God wants them to do. They're advancing themselves. So the second group is identified as the kind of group that advances themselves contrary to God's true purposes. All that to say, essentially what it boils down to is the first group, they are believers. They are Christians. People who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ are trying to represent God truly in a true relationship with God, as the true prophets were, called disciples. The second group, not doing anything on account of the Son, so not in relationship with the Son, accounted like the false prophets. False prophets were not in a real relationship with God, just pretending to be, using God really to advance their purposes and their desires. So when you read the Beatitudes, and when we go through these texts, it's very often, and I've done it in the past, and it was revealing to me to compare these, to think of these as 8 different groups. Really, they're not. You have the blessings are coming to Christians and the woes coming to non-Christians. Well, you have as the first set of parallels, poor and rich. Poor, I want to say, is not always in Scripture speaking about poor as in money and monetarily. We have a few examples, a couple psalms. Psalm chapter 40, verse 17 says, "As for me, I am poor and needy." This was written by King David. If you know your Old Testament, King David was not economically a poor fella. You know, he was a king. Lots of taxes, lots of gold, all kinds of things were coming to King David. Yet he identified himself as poor. He also wrote, Psalm 86, verse 1, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." Again, King David identifying himself as poor when, as far as money goes, he had it made. He had plenty of money. If we find the Beatitudes and look at what it says in Matthew, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." What you have here is Luke is putting a word-for-word translation, probably, of what Jesus said. Probably Jesus' exact words were, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And then Matthew, probably what he is doing is giving the intention, the thought-for-thought translation. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Also possible, since as I said, he taught, as a rabbi, he would have taught this over and over and over again. It could have been sometimes he taught it one way, sometimes the other. But the intention is more, not so much about the economics situation, but the poverty of spirit, the humble attitude toward God, the humble estate, not being a wealthy, covetous attitude type person. Let's turn real quick, I think this will really help, to Luke chapter 12. And here we kind of see Luke chapter 12, verse 13. This shows the wealth problem. And it's not the wealth, it's what's coming behind it, the attitude that's coming to acquire lots of wealth, and those sorts of things. It says, someone in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said to him, Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? And he said to them, Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So here we have Luke's attitude, Luke's teaching about the concept of wealth. And the problem is not that's being addressed here is not so much the money, but the covetousness, and especially the earthly now focus that tends to come with wealth. If you think about it logically, not trying to judge anybody here saying this, because we can, as we'll get to later, you can come to wealth and it not be a sin. But if you think about it, to come to wealth, a lot of the time, what it takes is an earthly focus. You're going to need to be focused on now, accumulating your monies now. Sometimes it's acquired by covetousness. You want more, you want more, you want more. So you're doing work that really is just a now kind of work, pouring in all kinds of time to get money, which will bless you and feed you well and clothe you well and give you lots of delight and happiness now. On the flip side, if you are focused on eternity and focused on, I'm going to serve people, you look at that parable of the rich man who said, I have all these things. The thought apparently didn't occur to him that he could have given it to other people. You know, he had all this stuff, and he just thinks, well, the logical thing to do is to store it all up for me some more. He could have been rich toward God. He could have given it to God. He could have given it to other people. Instead, he's focused on now and ensuring his comfort now. And we find this now and shall language throughout these Beatitudes. It says, verse 21, Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Down to verse 25, Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. So another thing differentiating these two groups is the blessed group tends to have a shall kind of focus. The woe group tends to have a now kind of focus. And it makes sense that their circumstances tend to reflect their pursuit. The rich, the well-fed, the ones laughing, are pursuing now. They're getting wealth, they're getting entertainment, they're getting comfort. They have it built up well for themselves because now, it's what they're doing. The other group, they're focused on shall. Their hunger is for righteousness. Their poverty is in spirit. So, their situation now tends to reflect, that poverty. But, qualification here, it's quite possible for the economically poor to still fall in the pitfalls of wealth. You know, it's very possible and even easy for somebody who's poor to covet. Would it not be? They They lack some things. There's temptation now. They're hungry. They're mournful. They could become covetousness and fall into the same pitfalls that the wealthy do. Same way with the wealthy can still be poor in spirit, gracious toward God. They can give and be like those on the blessed and poor side over there. In fact, it's really interesting. Here in America, we find the situation is really different from how it is in most of the world and how it has been through most of history. If you look at church growth statistics, very strangely, I don't know why it is, Christianity is growing amongst the wealthy in America. And it tends to be shrinking amongst those who are poor. But if you look at church history, that's not been the case. If you look at the rest of the world, that's not the case. I'm not a sociologist. I don't know why that's going on as it is here. But it's important for us to recognize that that's an anomaly. And so what the Bible's speaking of here is a general truism that you find, generally speaking, throughout human history, throughout the world. It's those who are not as well off now because of their pursuit of the shall, the Christians, who will be the blessed ones. And the reverse is true. Before I set up this PowerPoint slide, or I should say after I set up this PowerPoint slide, just this morning, somebody gave me a magazine on my desk, and I thought it was really applicable to our sermon today. And probably most of you can't see this picture. I'll kind of stand a little closer, so maybe some of you can see it. But this is a picture of Christians. Christians in a persecuted country. They from their sorrow that you can see, they reflect this now poor, hungry state of being. But in the future, they'll be blessed. Here's what the article says. It says, Pakistan's war on Christians. Christians in Pakistan face harassment and discrimination on a daily basis. Most live in poverty and are at continual risk of abduction, beatings, or rape. In addition, they are routinely denied educational and job opportunities. Attacks on Christians occur all too frequently, whether mob attacks on Christian neighborhoods or suicide bombings of churches. And authorities rarely investigate reports of violence or other forms of injustice against Christians. Conversely, the country's blasphemous laws are often abused for the purpose of targeting Christians. As a result, these globally criticized laws, Christians in Pakistan have been unjustly fined, imprisoned, and killed. And you could say that about Afghanistan, and you can say that about Indonesia, a whole lot of different countries where you can say that about China. They're not being beaten and raped there, but they do face economic loss. You're not allowed to be a part of the party if you're a Christian in China. And the party is where the good jobs are at. The high money-making jobs, you have to be a part of the party to get. And if you have to renounce any faith, be an atheist to be a part of the party. So the Communist Party will say, we don't persecute Christians, but they make it so they can't make anything but, you know, low wages if they are a Christian. And that's the situation that is faced throughout the world. We forget that here in America because the situation for a time, oddly, has been reversed for us. I think we can all sense at times as we read the news and things that are happening, we all wonder how long will this situation be what it is? Will it 10 years, maybe less, be reversed and we'll find ourselves kind of in the normal position where Christians have been historically? Maybe we will. Flip to this. Okay. I'll read through these real quick in summary. I kind of wasn't following my notes quite as well today. It's funny. The time I make a real detailed PowerPoint is the day that I ignore my notes completely, of course. but it says, like true prophets, the blessed group has a true faith in God and truly does God's will. And like false prophets, the second group does not have faith in God and seeks their own benefit. The first group is identified first. He addresses them as disciples. Second, they suffer on account of the Son of Man. So they are in a relationship with Jesus. The second group, we don't find the phrase on account of the Son of Man. The second group is not in a relationship with Jesus. So therefore, what I put in underline there, the first group is in a true relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and the second group is not. For the point, being in a true relationship with God through Jesus Christ tends to bring hardship in this life because the things of today are neglected in favor of the things of tomorrow. They're not as centered on gaining wealth and gaining food and so forth. They tend to neglect those things in favor of the pursuit of the kingdom. Conversely, not being in relationship with God or just pretending to be tends to lead to an easier life now, but a harder one in the life to come because they are focused on the now, using God like false prophets for their own benefit. So application page. Sorry to flip through those, especially for those who wanted to take notes. Maybe we can go back over them after I'm finished. Just flip through them so people can complete their notes. So application. With the Holy Spirit's guidance, evaluate yourself. First, ask, which group do I belong to? You have two different groups. Am I doing my life on account of Jesus? Can I count myself a disciple of Jesus? Am I pursuing the shall, doing things for him? Or am I just pretending to be, or am I not? Am I just using him for my own purposes like a false prophet would? Next, you know, after hopefully identifying yourself as part of the blessed group, part of the ones who are disciples and living on account of Jesus, next ask, am I focused more on the now or on the shall? Am I pursuing earthly treasures or heavenly treasures? Multiple ways to do this. I guess look at where your heart and your focus and your attentions are. Are you going above what you need in your pursuit of the now stuff? Can easily step on toes here, you know. We're America, we're a very materialistic culture, we're all about prospering, doing well today, advancing yourself socially, etc., etc. Well, just really think about it. In America, we have enough. What are you doing to pursue the shall? Are you witnessing to other people? Are you serving as you ought to be? Are you taking time to read the Word? Tell the Word to other people. Maybe you're not being persecuted because you're not sharing the gospel. You know, that's usually the case. And I know sharing the gospel is scary. Try as a first step inviting somebody to church. That's not the same as sharing the gospel, but it's a first step, and we all got to take baby steps and get there somewhere. Start praying too. Praying for opportunities, praying for a heart too. He'll help you. All right, with that, I'm going to close in prayer. I think instead of going back there today, because I flipped through these so quick, I'm going to run through them a few more times after I finish for those who want to take notes. So let's pray. But dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Help us to see the truth of your word and discern rightly what you are saying to us. Help us to identify key phrases like on account of the Son of Man and this being directed to disciples, to recognize that it's not just a simple matter of people who are poor are automatically going to be rich one day and people who are rich are automatically going to be poor one day, but it's representing something deeper, an attitude of either focusing too much on the now and or shall, focusing on God, a relationship with Him, or focusing on advancing our own agenda as a false prophet might do. God, help us to be better disciples, to be like the blessed, and to focus and to count the future inheritance, the kingdom, the reward in heaven, as of much more value than anything we could pursue here on earth. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.